Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Just before I jump into the sermon, I did forget to make one kind of sermon-related announcement this morning. There is a green insert in your bulletin. This has been put together by Muriel McQuaig, and it describes the various banners, the various Epiphany banners that you see ringing the church here. And so I would just encourage you to take a moment, you know, sometime after the sermon, after the service, to read through that and familiarize yourself with it. It's another way of teaching, really, the gospel. Today is Epiphany Sunday, and Epiphany means to manifest or reveal. I imagine that some of us don't much feel in the mood for an Epiphany this morning on New Year's Day, but as much as I joke about the time and tiredness and things like that, I think there is something quite beautiful about celebrating Epiphany Sunday on January the 1st. This is the turning of the secular calendar. This is a new year in front of us. And it's my prayer that we as a parish would find ourselves drawn to the light of Christ in ever-increasing ways through this year, and that we would see the Epiphany, that we would worship our Lord Jesus this year with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So at the Feast of the Epiphany, we pause to reflect on a very particular revelation. Of course, Epiphany means revelation. This is a very particular revelation. The revelation of Jesus as king to the wise men and their journey to Bethlehem to worship him. Now, as we hear this story read, maybe we're inclined to have some questions. I know that I am. I mean, it's a great story, but the shepherds also went to Bethlehem and worshiped Jesus, and they don't get their own feast day. So why is Epiphany such a big deal? Furthermore, we read this story. The account, the details of the account are awfully disturbing. And you may notice that I had Linda read a little further than what the lectionary asked this morning so that we can see the really awful context into which this story is set. And so this is Epiphany Sunday, but for a feast that's associated with light, this is a pretty dark story. In these verses, we see the extent of King Herod's fanatical grip on power. We see how easily he is threatened. We see how far he will go to protect his kingdom. We see how little human life means to him. And I think that Herod reminds us of all that is wrong in our world. He reminds us of the structural and institutional evil that plagues every human government, every human organization. He reminds us of systemic corruption. He reminds us how human power is a force multiplier for human evil. He reminds us, I think, though, of something even much closer to home. He reminds us of the potential for personal evil that haunts all of us individually. We are proud. We have all, I think, been too easily threatened at times in our lives and reacted accordingly. We have likely all grasped at power at some weak moment in our lives. So why, in the face of all this darkness, all the darkness described in this story, is the Epiphany such good news? Why does the Epiphany matter? Well, our gospel and our epistle this morning pay special attention to that question, and they mark out God's divine response to human evil. And I think by the time we're done, we will all see that the answer, God's answer to human evil, has quite a lot to do with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Epiphany shows us the brighter light of Christ set against the darkness of personal and structural evil. Our gospel reading introduces us to the Magi, and we're not given much detail beyond what they are called. But we know that Magi are people who were thought to be skilled in astrology. We are also told that they were from the East. This implies that they were most certainly Gentiles, and probably they were Persians, because the word from which Magi comes is a Persian word. In fact, the first recorded usage was by King Darius the Great several hundred years earlier. The most common view is that they were adherents to the Zoroastrian religion, and their presence in Bethlehem is quite surprising, because this is a fundamentally Jewish story. It's the story of a Jewish man and a Jewish woman, a Jewish child with a long Jewish pedigrees, living in a very Jewish town. It's the story of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And so it's Jewish right down to its core. And then right in the middle of all, this very, very Jewish story, comes this story about these Gentiles who see this star and travel from the East. Why? To worship a newborn king. And so in the midst of all Herod's bullying, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of all that is wrong with the world, here is this bright spot. These people from far away see and respond to the light of God. This story of these Gentile wise men taps into a tradition, a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. We saw it actually in our reading in Isaiah 60 this morning, where it is prophesied that God will use the nation Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And so that's exactly what we see happening in the travels and the worship of the Magi. Here are Gentiles arriving in Jerusalem to worship this baby king. Now, there is a delicious irony here, and I'm grateful to my son Eric for pointing this out. For many years, the Roman Empire had tried to conquer the Persians, but to no avail. And any of the Roman emperors of the era would have liked nothing better than to have Persian magi paying homage on Roman soil, but it didn't happen. It never happened. Despite all the efforts of all the Caesars, it did not happen. All the emperors, rather, it did not happen. At least not in this period. Yet here in our text, this Jewish child, Jesus, is being offered what no Roman emperor had ever managed to receive from the Persians: homage and worship. And it is happening right under their noses on Roman soil. And so this really establishes Jesus as the King of Kings in an important way that a visit from no other person could have. So when I read about these wise men coming to Jerusalem, I read with this major sense of humility and joy, because most of us who are sitting in this room this day, who are worshiping Christ in this place, including me, are not ethnically Jewish. We are Gentiles. And Epiphany is a chance for us to remember God's magnificent grace in reaching through the Jewish people to also include us in his plan of salvation for the world. And it reminds us that whenever we feel this instinct toward entitlement, well, I'm Anglican, I probably deserve that, that's misplaced. That we are all trophies of God's grace, that it's God's love and his grace that has drawn us. The Magi are a powerful reminder of how God's grace tends to overflow any of the ways that we may choose to try to contain it. It's out of control. It's out of our control, at least. And we've been beneficiaries of God's out-of-control grace. So far be it from us to limit or refuse that grace to others who may seek after it. So what's God's response to human evil? Well, it is to draw more people to himself. It is to widen the reach of his divine grace. It is to overcome abuse of power by abundance of love. But this theme does not stop with the story of the Magi in Matthew's gospel. It works its way through the rest of the New Testament. And so if we are to really understand the Epiphany and how it really impacts us, we have to move forward to our reading from Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, because in this reading, Paul tells us how the church fits into the Epiphany, how the church fits into God's response to human evil. So first, a bit of background. In this passage, Paul is unveiling a profound mystery around the composition of the church. He says the mystery is that now, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, that we are now one body and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. He spends a bunch of verses at the beginning of the passage outlining a key difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Well, in the Old Testament, Gentile involvement with the people of God was sort of occasional or sporadic. In the New Testament church, non-Jewish people are considered to be sons and daughters. They also have a full share in this mystery called the church. And this is no small thing. Anyone acquainted with the cultures of the time would have been shocked, because there are a whole bunch of good, or there were a whole bunch of good practical reasons why Jews and Gentiles should worship separately, okay? They had different backgrounds, they had completely different cultural stories, they had radically different ethical systems, different laws, different perceptions of right and wrong. And remember, when we talk about Gentiles, we are talking about anyone who is not Jewish. So when we talk about putting Jews and Gentiles together in one place, we're not talking about assimilating two cultures into one. We're talking about thousands and thousands of cultures coming together in one place. It seems crazy. It seems outlandish, doesn't it? How could they possibly get along? Well, they didn't always. It's not an exaggeration to say that the very fact that both Jews and Gentiles held together in the earliest church is a miracle. It should never have worked, but it did. And so it is in the church that we see the next chapter of the Epiphany story, God's ever-widening, ever-reaching, gracious love. But we're still left to wonder, why? Why does it matter so much that the church be multi-ethnic? Well, Paul answers in Ephesians 3:10. He says this: his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. What does that even mean? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Let's unpack this little phrase, manifold wisdom. What does that mean? Manifold is a Greek word, and I'll say it in Greek because I like the way it sounds. Polupoikilos. All right, you can say that as much as you want. It's a great word. It means multifaceted. It means multivariegated. So a cut diamond, a beautiful diamond glimmering on an engagement ring. It glimmers in the sunlight, and just when you think you've seen it clearly and seen every facet of it, it catches the light in a slightly different way, and yet another variation is revealed. This is a picture of the church. And the idea is that God's wisdom is so infinite and so deep and so beyond human wisdom that it couldn't possibly be entrusted to a single ethnic group with a singular perspective. This would make it seem far more flat and colorless than it actually is. God's plan, stretching all the way back to the Old Testament, where it's hinted at and said overtly many times, is for people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to sing forth his praises. Why? Because the only way in which his glory can be properly seen is through a multi-variegated expression of the church. The only way his glory can be seen by a world caught in the grip of human evil is for him to reveal it through all of us, through a whole bunch of us. On this, St. Paul is clear. It is only through the combination of both Jews and Gentiles living as one in the church that God's wisdom in Christ can properly be seen and understood. For a period in my life, I had the opportunity to travel to a number of different countries doing various kinds of mission work. I traveled to two different parts of the Philippines, to Kenya and Uganda, each twice, to Mexico, to Cuba, to Zimbabwe. And I learned something. If there was an overarching theme to all of those trips, the further I travel from home, the more my perspective on Christianity changes. When I sit with a friend from Kenya or Uganda, I notice that the verses that they've underlined in their Bibles are different than the ones that I have underlined in my Bible. Their needs are different, their backgrounds are different, their perspectives are different, and I learn from them always. I understand God more fully because of them and their faithful discipleship. This is at the heart of how the church responds to human evil. By understanding that we have been adopted into a community that is not characterized by power, but by love. And in every case in history when the church has gone horribly wrong, it's because it has become addicted to power. And that faithfulness cannot be accomplished on our own. We need each other. We need to see God through each other. And the good news of Christ shines most brightly when the church dwells together in unity. The church is meant to be God's alternative to a fractured, power-hungry, easily threatened, Herod-like world. And what Paul contributes to the idea of Epiphany is that it's not something just to be studied. It's not just a biblical theme to be sort of understood and known. It is something to be lived out. The goal is not just to know about the Epiphany or even be thankful for the Epiphany. The goal is to be the Epiphany. Don't just see the Epiphany, be the Epiphany. To be the revelation of God by living together in loving relationship. The goal is achieved, and this is important, only in connection with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. To reveal the manifold wisdom of God to a world that is steeped in Herod-like evil, both structural and personal, we need each other. We need one another. So what does that take? Well, for one thing, it takes a very firm resolve to dwell in unity and to sometimes embrace different ways of seeing things, understanding that even someone we disagree with may be instrumental in helping someone else understand God in a way that we never, ever could. It doesn't mean that we ought to embrace heresy within the church. It doesn't mean that we endorse immorality or abide either structural or personal evil, but it does mean that we love each other, and it does mean that we walk in unity. It means that we need to be very careful not to get swept up in other less demanding visions. There are some very nationalist conceptions of Christianity making their way across the Western world just now that we dare not trade in for this glorious biblical picture of Epiphany. We ought to be taken with an infinitely better and bigger picture. The biblical vision of a church composed of people from every tongue and every tribe worshiping God around his throne, an eternal epiphany showing forth his glory, both now and forevermore. This is also a vision, though, that pulls us out of the four walls of St. Augustine's, doesn't it? It pulls us out into a world where the effects of evil are clearly seen. It moves us to be in solidarity with those who suffer as a result of personal and systemic evil. Malcolm Guite wrote a sonnet for Epiphany called Refugee, and I want to close with this morning. This was pointed out to me by Reverend Gillian, who, by the way, is enjoying a well-deserved Sunday off today. I'm told that King Charles asked that this sonnet be read at the Royal Carol Service, and it reminds us of God's constant presence with those who are suffering the effects of evil. And it reminds us of our responsibility as a church toward them as well. I read this on Christmas Day, so my apologies to those who may be hearing it for the second time. refugee. We think of him as safe beneath the steeple or cozy in a crib beside the font. But he is with a million displaced people on the long road of weariness and want. For even as we sing our final carol, his family is up and on that road, fleeing the wrath of someone else's quarrel, glancing behind and shouldering their load. Whilst Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curse across the world. But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon his throne. Amen.